Our scripture today is from 1 John. We're kicking off a new series in the studies of the book of 1 John. So if you will, please stand as I read this morning our verses of study. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy might be full." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for this time that we have to look into your word. We thank you, Father, for you revealing yourself to us in a book and making it possible, Father, that it's in a language that we can read and understand on our own, that we can study at any time. We thank you this morning, Father, for the ability to be gathered together here freely and openly to study your word together. We thank you, Father, for the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us insight and clarity into the words that are on the page, to help us take them from the page and put them into our daily life, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to make us more bold in our testimony. And also, Father, to help us walk the daily life that we are called to walk. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you the praise. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are some new parents, you know, happy new parents, took their baby to the doctor for the baby's first checkup. And the doctor was looking at the baby, giving the baby a checkup. And the doctor said, "You have a beautiful baby here." And, you know, the dad, being a little bit cynical, he said, "You probably say that to all the new parents." And the doc said, "No, only when I mean it." And the dad was kind of surprised. And he said, "Oh, well, what do you say to the other parents then?" And he said, "I say, oh, your baby looks just like you." Here's a question this morning. Was Jesus really born? Was Jesus really a baby born in a stable, wrapped in clothes and laid in a manger? Did he really exist? Did he really have a human body? Again, born, grew up, became an adult, and a human body such as what you and I have. John was getting old when he penned this letter, but you know, he was one of the disciples who became an apostle. He had been around, but already in his lifetime, all around him, error and apostasy was creeping into the church. Already. There had already been those who had denied the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, those who said that he was a created being, that he was really nothing more than just a man, that he was a great moral teacher and things of that regard, whose existence started on the day that he was born in that stable in Bethlehem. That was one class of people. But there was another group growing in popularity by the day. They were called the Gnostics. They denied the humanity of Christ. The Gnostics, it comes from a Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. To know. Sometimes they were called the Docetists instead of the Gnostics. Docetists comes from the Greek word dokesis, which means to seem. That's derived from another Greek word, doketai, which means illusionist. So now you get the idea, right, of what the word means. Illusionists, by the way, always make me angry because I can't watch it for just enjoyment. I have to try to figure out how that's possible that they're doing it, because you know, I know that it's not really what it seems to be. But that's the word, the root of it. And they taught that, again, things weren't what they seemed to be. They taught that the humanity of Jesus wasn't real because he had no physical body, you see. He was just a phantom of sorts, without a true human reality. Part of their teaching also was that matter is evil. All matter, it's evil. And so, therefore, the Lord must not have had a physical body, since all matter is evil. He must not have had a body that was made of matter, you see. So, two types of wrong behavior evolved from that teaching. By the way, wrong behavior always evolves from error in teaching. But anyway, two types of behavior that resulted from that was, one, flesh fasting. In other words, denying all of the urges of the flesh. That everything about the flesh, all the comforts and urges and everything are to be rejected, including hunger. Some would even go so far as to beat themselves, you know, to cause physical pain because the body is evil anyway and deserves to be punished. What they would do is try to unplug completely from the world. Sometimes they would live a life of isolationism, since the body that they were in is evil and all matter is evil and things of that nature. The other type of wrong behavior that evolved from that was flesh feasting. So you had flesh fasting. Everything about the flesh is wrong, and so you have to deny everything, all comforts whatsoever. And then you had those that were flesh feasting. In other words, you can do whatever you want because the body doesn't really matter anyway. Right? These people were of the opposite extreme, you see. Instead of trying to unplug completely from the world, they unplugged from all moral restraint whatsoever. Such were the outcomes of teaching that Jesus didn't have a physical body. So John writes to confront all of it, both views, that the view that Jesus was just a man, but also this growing popular view that Jesus wasn't a man, that Jesus didn't have a body. It's like he writes to say, it wasn't like any of that, what you're teaching. I know because I was there, and let me give you my testimony of what I saw, of what I heard, and things of that nature. You see, as I said, he was one of the disciples. In fact, he was one of the 12. Not just one of the 12, but he was one of those that was probably the closest to the Lord of the 12. If you didn't know it, the Lord and John were cousins. Their mothers were sisters, Mary and John's mother. He was one of the first two disciples. John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. And then when they came across Jesus, John the Baptist inferred that Jesus was the one that John the Baptist had been preaching about. So immediately John and Andrew left John the Baptist and went to follow Jesus. Then they converted their brothers. Andrew's brother was Peter. You know Peter very well. And John had a brother named James. And so there's your first four of the disciples that the Lord Jesus had. John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He sat right next to Jesus at what we know as the Last Supper and rested his head on Jesus' chest, the scriptures tell us. In John's writings, he had some words that repeated. In Paul's writings for the Apostle Paul, he had some words that they seem to be some of his favorite words that he repeated. You find these words in all of his writings. Faith, hope, love. Same thing is true of John. In his writings, he has some words that he repeats, not only in the Gospel of John, but also carries over into the three epistles of John. Those words are words like life, light, and love. Most people know John as the apostle of love. But make no mistake about it, John also had a fiery disposition. In fact, the Lord Jesus had nicknamed John and his brother the sons of thunder in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. And if you've forgotten, there's a taste of John's fiery disposition recorded in Luke chapter 9. As they were headed toward Jerusalem, they were in a village, near a village in Samaria, that they went into the village to try to make arrangements to get someone to host them that night as they were traveling, but no one in the village would host them. They all said no. Now, in the culture of the day, that's unthinkable. In this culture of the day, you always took in travelers and helped out. But no one would in that village. And so, upon this happening, he and James wanted to call down fire from heaven to completely consume and devour the village. Maybe you remember that account. Maybe you had forgotten that it was John who was one of the instigators that wanted to do that. Such was the disposition of John. So while you read his writings and they have kind of a note of tenderness to them, remember, John had no reservations whatsoever about confronting false doctrine, about confronting those who would oppose the revealed truth of the Word of God. And so that's what he does. As the church was not only facing outward foes at the time, which we read about in the writings of James and Peter, the church was also facing the teaching of error from within. And so John felt compelled to write and confront those internal teaching errors that were happening. So first of all, he confronts the errors that Jesus did not have a body. Let's look at verse 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Listen, so much for the growing popularity of those who denied that there was a true human existence of Jesus Christ. John had already testified in his first writing about the deity of Jesus Christ. Hold your place here and turn back to the book of John. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Speaking of Jesus Christ, of course. And here, the beginning does not imply a start, but a state. Jesus Christ always was. Back in the beginning, the Word was there with God. He was God. Again, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't have a beginning. It's a reference to His eternal pre-existence. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then John goes on to describe the Lord's role in creation there in John chapter 1. We're not going to get into all of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ was God. Absolutely. But He was also human. Look down at verse 14. John chapter 1, the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. He was certainly no phantom. John says He was God. He was also man. He was God and human. You know, the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament gives us this picture of our mediator. You know, the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. The veil between the holy entry, the first part of the tabernacle and the temple, the veil separated that from the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, the Shekinah glory of God. That veil was weaved of three colors of linens: red, blue, and purple. Now, red represents the color of man. Adam was made of clay, and later on, there was a descendant named Edom, whose name meant red or red clay. You hear the similarity in the words? Adam, Edom, the similarity of the names. And so it's the color of man, red. Blue is the color of the sky, the color of heaven from whence Christ came. It symbolized the deity of Christ. And we know purple as the color of royalty, right? Red, man, blue, God, purple, royalty. Christ is God, ruler of the universe. And He was born of royal lineage, a proper rightful heir to the throne of David in His human lineage. But purple is also the result of the mixing of the two colors, red and blue. And then you get purple. Just so with Jesus Christ. His humanity and his deity were perfectly blended so that he was both. He was God in the flesh. Of course, without sin, though, as we are. At the start of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John says, that which was from the beginning. John says at the start of the epistle here that there was a beginning. Where the emphasis of the start of the Gospel of John was on the deity of Christ when he speaks of the beginning there, the emphasis here as he starts this letter in this first few verses really is on the humanity of Christ. So I wouldn't argue about it, but I believe that when John says there was a beginning here, that he really is referring to the incarnation, that moment in time when the deity and the humanity were entwined and became one. And John says, you know, again, he was a witness to the majesty of that incarnation of God in the flesh. So looking at it again, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which we have handled. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was genuine, and John knew it. He said, we have seen him. Look at it again. He said, that which we have heard and that which we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked upon. What's the difference between that? Seeing with your eyes and looking upon something. Well, there actually is a difference. The phrase to see with the eyes here simply means what you would think, just to look with your physical eye and to see something. John was there. He was an eyewitness to the things that he saw and is reporting on them. But it wasn't just a passing glance from John. That's what he means when he says we looked upon him. It's not just to see, but to really see, to really pay attention to what it is that you're looking at. A way to translate it would be to gaze intently at something, to really study it with admiration. That's the idea. So they didn't just see it. They didn't just see the Lord. They really studied him intently. But John's witness went beyond what he heard and what he saw, you see. For a specific record of such, I mentioned the Last Supper where he says we handled him, we touched him. The Last Supper where he leaned his head on the bosom of Jesus Christ. That is recorded in John chapter 13 and verse 23. He had touched him. He had felt his physical presence. That was not only true prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, but also afterward. The classic scripture record of that is when they were all locked in the upper room out of fear for the Jews, and then Jesus suddenly appeared before them. They were alarmed. They thought they were seeing a spirit here at that time, a ghost. But the Lord Jesus Christ invited them to touch him, to handle him. Turn back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll start reading with verse 36. So they were in the upper room, verse 36, and says, now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen what? A spirit, a ghost, a phantom. That's exactly what the Gnostics were teaching, that Jesus was. Even before his resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection. But here he is after the crucifixion and resurrection. That's what the disciples thought. But verse 38, he, that is Jesus, said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He was real. Touch me. I'm here, physically. The real deal. His body was solid and substantial. And John knew it. That's what he writes about. We also have the record in John chapter 20. Turn with me there. John chapter 20. for a little bit, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Remember, Thomas wasn't present at the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. And they said, He's risen, we've seen Him. But you remember what Thomas said, I won't believe it unless I see it myself, unless I put my finger in the nail holes of His hands. Then I'll believe. Well, guess what? He had that opportunity. John chapter 20, starting with verse 26. And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and He stood in the midst and said, Peace to you. Then He said to Thomas, Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, do whatever you got to do to believe. Touch me, handle me, put your finger there, put your hand in my side. And so what's Thomas's reaction? Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to Him, My Lord and my God. So it's little wonder that John had no patience for these heretics who denied the actual physical human body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens his letter with what you now understand is a confrontational tone. You notice there's no introduction like all the other letters. Hey, I'm John, and I would like to write this to you. Not there. He starts right off with the subject matter at hand. One of the sons of thunder gets right to the thunder. No patience for the false doctrine that was being taught. In John's first writing, the Gospel of John, he began with the deity of Christ. And then, after presenting the deity of Christ, he then married that to the humanity of Christ. The Word was in the beginning. The Word existed. And then we saw down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Here it's just the opposite, I believe. John presents the humanity of Christ. That was a popular teaching of the time that he didn't have a real physical human body. And John says, oh yes, he did. He was human. We touched him. We handled him. We studied him. We know. But then he ties it, that humanity, to the deity of Christ. He says, he describes him as the Word of life. The Word had adopted a new mode of being, you see, had dwelt, had tabernacled among men, and John, as an eyewitness, had beheld the tangible evidence of the Word of life that was indeed made flesh. Then we move on to verse 2, 1 John chapter 1. John had given us that the tangible evidence of the physical body of Jesus Christ was in fact real. How then can we know then that the physical human Jesus Christ was in fact God in the flesh? Well, that evidence, you see, was manifested. It was transmitted by the Lord Himself. Look at verse 2. The life, that is the Word of life, which by the way is eternal life. Jesus Christ existed in the beginning with God. He's the eternal pre-existent God. And so that life, that eternal life, was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God is the author and the sustainer of all life, whether it be physical life or spiritual life or eternal life. That Jesus Christ could give and sustain life was clearly evident when He raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had died. You can be turned into John chapter 11. Gospel of John chapter 11. Lazarus had died. His physical life had come to an end. He had been put in a tomb. He had been in there for days. But when Jesus showed up on the scene and He's standing before the tomb of Lazarus, getting ready to raise him from the dead, He says, roll the stone back. And remember, Martha protested in John chapter 11 and verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Lord, by this time, it's going to stink to high heaven. His body has already begun to rot, to decay. Prior to this, the Lord Jesus Christ had made a remarkable statement. Look back a few more verses. John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He claims to have the power over physical life. "I'm the resurrection and the life." And then he said, "He that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So there he claimed to have the power to impart spiritual life for those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. All they had to do was believe in him, you see. And then he said in verse 26, "And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." So for those who believe in him, for those who are endowed with spiritual life, he claims to be able to grant to them eternal life as well. So he claimed to have the power in those brief statements over physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life as well. And then, as proof of his power to do these things, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus had made a statement about having the power over his own life as well. Since he had the power over life, all life, again, God is the creator and sustainer of all life. So look back at John chapter 10, just back a page probably for you. John chapter 10 and verse 17, this is what the Lord had to say. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father." In John chapter 19 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then the record says, he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. He had the power to lay down his life. Oh, and the power to take it up again as well when he rose from the dead. Let's look at the verse again, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. John says, "The life, that eternal life, the word of life, was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." The Lord manifested eternal life. He manifested the life of God in his own life in terms that we can understand. After 3.5 years, John was an eyewitness to all of those things. They saw one who was absolutely good in everything he did and holy without sin. They witnessed miracles. They listened to his words. They heard him teach like no other man had ever taught before. They saw one who could turn water into wine, who could multiply loaves and fishes, who could heal the sick, the lame, the blind. Never charged a fee for anything he did. A word from him and the angriest storm was immediately hushed, and he could walk on water just as well as on land. They saw one who was unselfish, never hasty, never thoughtless, never unkind. He never had to apologize for anything he said or anything he did. He was never taken by surprise, never wrong, never at a loss for what to do. He was never deceived, discouraged, dismayed. He was humble, holy, loving, patient, pure. His wisdom, love, and power constantly amazed them. He had power over disease and death and even demons. Such was the life that Jesus lived. The eternal life, the life of God that was manifested by Him. And as an eyewitness, John bore witness of what he had seen and what he had heard. Let's look at verse 3. Moving on, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Man, all of this is good news, isn't it? Good news that John is declaring. And there seems to be a deliberate contrast here between the we and the you. I mean, it's in the general sense, isn't it? We've seen it and we're declaring it to you. But now that you know that actually this is opening in a confrontational tone against error that had been taught in churches at that time, it's as though John is facing the cultists and saying, "We were there and you weren't. We know you don't. We saw and heard. You didn't." John presents trustworthy testimony of the evidence that he witnessed. And the good news is not just that the life of God was in Christ. It's also that the life of Christ is in us. Continuing further in verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." What is fellowship? It's been described as two fellows in a ship. They're together, two fellows in a boat. Well, okay, but just because you put two guys in a boat doesn't mean they have a whole lot in common, right? Unless they're fishermen, I guess, those two men in a boat, then they have a whole lot in common. They could probably talk about fishing all day. But if you come to me and try to talk to me about fishing, we're going to have a very short conversation. Fishing is just not my thing. But you see, the wonderful fellowship of believers is that they have the life of Christ in common with one another. And once that's established, we find brothers and sisters all over the globe. I mean, when we meet a fellow believer, how many times is it you didn't know this person before, but as soon as you find out they're a believer, all of a sudden it's like you're long-lost friends, just getting to know one another again after a brief absence from one another in your life. We become partakers of the divine nature of Christ once we are born again. Thus, the eternal life that was inherent in Christ is now inherited in us as the Christian. And that inheritance makes it possible for us to live this new life as a new creation for those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But listen, we don't just have to take John's word for it, right? Because we have the evidence of our own life as our own personal proof that what John says is true. I feel like I need to say that again so you can amen after it, right? We have the evidence of our own life as our own personal proof that what John says is true. Amen. And the inheritance of eternal life not only makes it possible for us to have fellowship with each other, but really, John says that fellowship is founded in the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son. It's a horizontal fellowship with one another, but more importantly, John says, it's a vertical fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we cultivate that fellowship, we'll find that the likeness of Christ becomes to be more and more evident in us in our own daily life, more and more evident to those around us, so that we ourselves also then become living evidence of the truth of the gospel that John is presenting. Fellowship with God is one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith. I think that's one of the first things that John wants us to know. When Paul wrote the troubled Corinthian church, one of the first things he wanted them to know and understand was our fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Fellowship, though, is like a tender plant. It has to be nurtured. It has to be cared for. It has to be protected or else it'll easily wither and die away. Our fellowship with the Father is something that we must take seriously in our life and continue to cultivate. Again, I think it's why it's one of John's chief concerns as he opens this letter. To be brought into fellowship with the members of the Godhead and with true believers everywhere, man, it's not just good news, but it's glad news. Let's finish off with a short verse, verse 4. John says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." The first century Christians were going through a terrible time of persecution. And yet John, opening this letter here, talks about them being full of joy. What? Well, he was fully aware of the dark and dangerous times that these Christians were living in at this time, that they were being persecuted, but he wanted to make sure that they focused on the true Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, John could remember what happened to Simon Peter when he stepped out of that boat onto the water to walk on the water with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he took his eyes off the Lord and focused on what was taking place around him, the tumultuous waves, the storm that was raging all around him, he became overwhelmed by the perils of all of that and he began to sink. You see, that day Peter and John and the other disciples, they learned a valuable lesson that we also need to learn and take note of from John here. That's that the things that threaten us all around us in our daily life, those are under the Lord's control already. What we need to do is rely on Him. What we need to do is just stay focused on Him. It's as though John is saying, never mind the threatening circumstances all around you. Get your eye on the Father and on the Son, and your joy will be full. Joy and happiness, not the same thing, right? You understand that? It's been said many times. Happiness is dependent upon what happens, the circumstances in our life. We may not always be happy, but we can always be joyful, because joy is completely different. Joy is something that wells up from within us because of our knowledge that all of it around us is just temporary. One day we're going to be with our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever. Cultivating that fellowship and then that joy rising up within us is what the Holy Spirit is with us to help us do. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Today, people will say that the historical account of Jesus is really not all that important. It's not all that important whether He really did those miracles or not. It's really not all that important whether He really did die and rise again. It's really not all that important whether He did or didn't exist as a human. Whether He did or didn't have a human body. The only importance, they argue, really is just the ideas that He represented. Hogwash. Hogwash. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just an idea. The Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was God made man. And He took on physical form so that He could give up His physical life for our sins. He shed His own blood. He died a cruel death on the cross of Calvary for you and I. He paid the punishment that we deserve. And He was placed in a tomb. But He rose again the third day. And that's proof that God is satisfied with what He has done on our behalf. And all we have to do is accept it. And then He makes a real difference in the lives of those who know Him. Not just the idea of Jesus, but a relationship with Him on a daily basis. And we know that we will one day be with Him forever. That is, if you accept the person of Jesus Christ and the work that He has done. If all you accept is the idea of Jesus Christ and you don't really know Him, you will spend eternity separated from Him. The choice is yours. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time we've had to look into Your Word this morning. We thank You for this record from an eyewitness, our brother, John. We just thank You so much for his testimony, for him having the courage to live a life of faith and to stand boldly for it and to even testify in writing about it. We thank You, Father, for the truth of knowing that we don't just have to accept John's word for it, that the reality of our Savior's existence is evident in our own lives. We know it. We have felt it. We have felt His presence. Father, we just thank You so much for all of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace extended toward us. May we dwell in it. May we wallow in it and enjoy it for all it is, and let it have an effect on our daily life so that others can see it and know it, experiencing it for themselves as well. May we be a faithful testimony on their behalf. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Give You all the praise. Amen.